Church, if you could please this morning, open up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. At the beginning of this year, I preached a sermon titled Pressing On Towards the Goal. It was based out of Philippians 3, 12 through 4, 1. And in that sermon, I talked about how we are to stand firm in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we don't advance or that we don't move forward. Rather, that footing from standing firm prepares us for the work that we're called to do, to protect the truth of the gospel and then to move forward in demonstrating and sharing it, to advance the gospel. There's a goal that our growth in Christ is aiming towards, and we have to strain forwards towards that goal. We have to actively fight to achieve it. This implies forward movement. And finally, I mentioned that this calling is not intended for isolated Christians, but for churches. The individual Christians of a church are called to stand firm together, to strain forward together, to make disciples together. So now that we're finished with Judges and Ruth, and having come out of the Easter season right at the same time, it seems it was really nice. Brian did a phenomenal job last week, by the way. We tuned in. We went to church at the Village Church in Dallas, and it was an excellent time of worship. It's weird walking into a church just as another Christian to worship and hear God's word proclaimed. Very refreshing. We got in the car, ate some ramen. It was good, different, good. Got in the car to head back, and we turned on, listened to Brian's sermon. It was excellent. It was really nice for me to be able to get away for just a little bit. I think it was something I didn't realize I needed. And I just had a moment of clarity. The timing of everything just feels right. And so I'm coming to you this morning with fresh excitement. The timing seems right to do this, to move towards a fresh start. And I think that that needs to start with clarifying what our goal is. I've slowly been kind of refining a mission statement for us as a church. You may have noticed that I've been repeating this phrase in publications or different things. Love the gospel, live the gospel, give the gospel. I'd like to present this as what I believe to be God's mission for our church, but with a slight adjustment. And I'm saying all of these things with confidence because I believe that this essentially summarizes what the Bible teaches is the mission of every single church. They may not all say it this way, but the content of this statement that I'm about to present, I believe, is solely from the Scriptures. So what I want to do is present an official recommendation for us as a church for a mission statement to adopt. We won't adopt it today. And then over the next several weeks, I want to demonstrate that this statement is not just loosely supported by God's Word. It is an ironclad summary of what the Bible calls every single church to do. I believe the Bible presents this mission statement as what ought to be the heartbeat of every local church and every individual born-again believer. If you have been saved by Jesus, this is to become our heartbeat. Here it is, and this is our main idea this morning, so you can go ahead and throw it up there. FBC Gina exists to glorify God by loving, living, and giving the gospel together. We exist to glorify God by loving, living, and giving the gospel together. So that's my official presentation. And now we're going to take 5 weeks and go through a topical series unpacking and showing why the Bible calls our church and every church really to these things. Each week we're going to look at one of 5 crucial components. And this week we're starting with the core essence of why anything exists at all. It is the glory of God. So hopefully you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's Word, if you're physically able. If you're not, it is completely okay. Please remain seated. I'm going to be reading one verse for us, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Here's what God says through His Holy Word. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Holy God, would you please speak to us through the abundance of your scriptures this morning? Give us clarity and unity of mind and thought so that we might think rightly upon you together and glorify you together through our faith in Jesus Christ. I pray in his wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So this series is going to be unlike most series I'm ever going to preach in this church. We're not going to be going through a book of the Bible, but these sermons, while they're organized differently, are going to be no less biblical than any other sermon that I preach. The challenge here is that instead of working from a single text and saying, okay, here's our text, what does this mean? I'm going to be working from the entire collection of texts that we have in the Scripture to try to rightly paint for you what does the entire Bible have to contribute towards these different things specifically applied towards this mission statement. So it's much different, but it is still entirely biblical. However, it's very easy to overlook something if I'm looking in all the Scriptures. There are a lot of nooks and crannies that it's really easy to overlook or to pass over, or maybe even to unintentionally misrepresent what the Bible says or teaches because I fail to acknowledge maybe an aspect of the topic that was kind of locked away or hidden deep within the recesses of the Scriptures. So knowing that I might be prone to these types of errors, what I want to do is invite everyone this morning, and especially for the next 5 weeks, we ought to be doing this anyway, but especially now, to carefully and prayerfully consider the passages that I bring before us, to verify that the Bible is indeed being rightly and fully proclaimed. This should be our habit anyway, but because of the nature of these sermons and how they're going to be organized, we need to pay particularly careful attention. Our first topic this morning is the glory of God. And what I want to do is give you three summary statements about God's glory. There are many others that can be made from the Scriptures. I'm not cherry picking here. These are specifically chosen and organized because of their importance in the Bible and their relevance towards our mission statement. So three summary statements about God's glory that can help us to see what God's Word has to say about it and why that matters for our mission statement. Here's number one. God's glory reveals the godness of God. God's glory reveals the godness of God. Yes, I invented a word. I love to do that. There it is. When we see the word glory in the Bible, it's used in a number of ways. Sometimes it's used as kind of a synonym for praise. And I'm going to give you a warning now. I'm going to be reading a lot of Scripture. I am not going to take the time to turn in my physical Bible to every single verse I'm going to read, or our sermon length would double, I promise. Okay? So if you want to write references to look at later, or if you just want to sit and listen and pay attention and not write right now, we're going to get started. Sometimes the word glory is used as kind of a synonym for praise. For instance, Joshua 7:19, Joshua says to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him." Or 1 Chronicles 16, verse 10 says, "Glory in his name, in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." Other times, this word is used to mean something like excellence or honor, describing something. This is the sense meant in passages like Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," the excellence or honor of God. Or Hebrews 1:3, where it describes Jesus this way, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So combining these ideas together, we can kind of simply define God's glory in this way. God's glory is the manifestation of his excellencies. God's glory is the manifestation of his excellencies. Thinking about God's glory in this way really helps us to understand passages like these. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 speaks of the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Glory of his might. Or Ephesians 3:16, it speaks of, quote, "the riches of his glory from which God strengthens us, quote, with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So God's might, God's strengthening power through his Spirit in our inner being, these flow from the infinite riches of his glory. His glory is becoming made manifest in his might and in his power working through us. So when they're exercised, God's excellency is being made manifest. God is showing himself to be God, and that is to his glory. But just like the Bible paints God's glory with different brushstrokes and colors, it paints the manifestation of his glory in different ways. And this is important. For example, there can be direct manifestations or indirect manifestations. Or you might say visible manifestations where you're looking directly at God, or maybe more abstract or reflected manifestations where you see it not by looking at God, but by looking at something else. Here's what I mean by that. In Exodus, God chose to lead his people visibly through a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Look at how it's described in Exodus 16:10. They looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Exodus 24:16-17. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses, at one point, requests of God, "Let me see your glory." And God says, "You cannot. But here's what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you, and I'll walk by, and then I will remove my hand and allow you to see me from the back side." It's a visible, something that you can see directly, manifestation of God's glory. At the end of Exodus, the cloud covers the tabernacle. Before we have the built temple, there's kind of this portable tent they would set up, the tabernacle. And at the end of Exodus, the cloud covers the tabernacle. And in Exodus 40:34, it says, "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." They could see visibly through this illuminating, shining, bright light from within the tabernacle that God's glory was now there. In 2 Chronicles 7:1, after Solomon prays to dedicate the building, the temple, not the tent anymore, but the building, it says, quote, "Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." In Ezekiel 10, God's glory leaves the temple in the same way. In verse 4, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." The brightness, the visible manifestation. I've already mentioned Hebrews 1:3, where Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, but that imagery appears at the very end of the Bible as well. Revelation 21, verse 11. An angel comes to show John the church, the bride of Christ. He says, "Let me show you the bride of the Lamb." And he leads him to a mountain where the new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven. And it says, quote, "having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." And we're also told in verse 23, "there is no temple, there is no sun or moon, quote, for the glory of God gives it light." Now, these are all visible, direct manifestations of glory. When you see that bright light, you know God's presence is right there in a special way. I can see it. Maybe not face-to-face see it, but we can see his glory filling the temple. We can see his glory leaving the temple. We can say, now God's glory is here, now it's not here. A visible, direct manifestation. But there are also indirect manifestations, abstract manifestations. These are manifestations that when we see them, it's not that we're looking directly at God, but we're looking at something that says something about God. For instance, Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." This isn't like the glory that filled the temple where we see this illumination and we say, oh, God's presence is there in a special way. No, this is something where we look at the heavens and we say, my goodness, How excellent is our God who created all of these things? Jesus, in Matthew 5:16, he instructs his disciples, quote, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The imagery of light here isn't a coincidence. If you've noticed all these examples of God's glory, it's radiating. It's a fire. It's a bright light. It's shining forth. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. It's as though our good works reflect like a mirror the good works of our God. And when our works are seen, it's as though someone is looking at the brightness of God's glory. So we are to let our light shine before the world. Now, we're going to come back to this idea in a moment when we tie everything together. But for now, here's the point for this first point. God intends for His glory to be seen. He wants His glory to be seen and to be bright and vibrant. Almost like when you look at the sun and it's so bright, you can't look directly at it. That says something about the nature of the sun. How much more does it say something about our God, whom we cannot lay eyes upon, lest we be destroyed? Now, I want you to think about this. God has chosen to do this. He's chosen to make His glory visible. This bright light that emanates from Him is something that He has decided to make manifest. He wants to communicate something about Himself to us, namely, that He is nothing like us. God is a God who dwells in unapproachable light. And yet we are a people who we sang this morning are lost in darkness. When the angels in Isaiah 6 are surrounding God's throne and singing of His greatness, here's what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Basically, God, You are a being of the utmost excellence, and the whole fullness of the earth proves it. God wants His glory to be seen and acknowledged because it shows us the godness of God. That's our first point this morning. And it also leads to our second point. God's glory is the purpose of God's works. God's glory is the purpose of God's works. So here's another way of saying the second point to help you understand what I'm trying to communicate. The reason behind every single thing that God does is that it reveals His glory and brings Him glory. Why did God do that? Because it reveals His glory and brings Him glory. That is reason number one every single time. I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. There's many famous catechisms. It's just a tool to learn the truths of the faith. The Catholic Church most famously uses these, but it's not a Catholic thing. It's a Christian thing. There's all types of catechisms. Many famous catechisms begin with the following statement. What is man's purpose? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Westminster Catechism has this on slot number one. That's how they begin their whole thing, this question and answer. The Baptist Catechism, Keach's Catechism, has it at number two, right after who is God. So we know who God is, so why do we exist? This is why. Chief end, man's chief end is to glorify God, is another way of saying ultimate purpose. It's the reason that we're even here. Why are we here? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's the reason that anything is here. Everything in all of creation only exists in order to bring God glory. This is the great end or the great aim of all of creation. It's so that, as Habakkuk 2:14 says it, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this is especially true of mankind. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says that man is, quote, the image and glory of God. Being made in the image of God means that we are one of the ways that God is manifesting His glory. He's saying, do you want to see my glory? Look at my image bearers. They reflect my glory. Every single human being exists in order to bring God glory. when God made Adam and Eve in his image, and he told them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. This is his divinely ordained means of filling the earth with his glory as the waters cover the sea. He has chosen to do so through his image bearers. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the reason that rebellion and sin is so bad. Our whole created purpose is to reflect the goodness and excellency of our God. But instead, we give our lives to open rebellion and self-centered living. Imagine if I were to own a business. If I were to own Sonic down the street or to own Walmart or whatever it is, we'll just pick one. Let's say I own the Sonic down here. And I bring an employee in and I say, I want to hire you. And I want you to do these tasks. You're going to make sure the drink orders are filled. You're going to make sure the buzzer is answered so people can place their order. You're going to collect money and then secure it in the safe through these little automatic feeders. Whatever it is you want them to do. They say, okay, deal. Say, all right, you're hired. You bring them in, they show up the first day of work, and they kick back in the back and just start eating food. Like, hey, what are you doing? Well, this food is just so good. I'm so hungry. I'm also kind of bored, so I'm reading. Okay, but you're on the clock, right? Like, I brought you here to work. And then they say, yeah, I just don't really feel like doing that right now. It's not that I don't love you. I love you very much. I just don't want to do that. What are you going to do with that employee? I don't think we have to think very hard about that. You're fired. You're done. This is not why you're here. We look at that and it's so obvious. We're like, well, duh, what else would you do? But this is exactly what we do. We are to be glory reflectors, proclaiming God's excellencies and then living it out so that when people see us and see how we act, they're like, oh, so that's how God acts? Oh, that's how God talks? That's how God thinks? Like this? But instead, we're like, instead, I think I'm going to live my life for retirement. Instead, I think I'm going to really just focus on family and just being present. I really need to focus on my career right now. Everything else can become second. You don't exist primarily for your family, your job, or your own pleasure, and neither do I. We exist to glorify God, period. That's why we exist. This is why anything in creation exists. And this is why sin is so bad, because in our sin, we're saying, I won't do that. I'm going to do what I want to do instead, though we were created for something greater. We make our lives all about us instead of all about God. Life becomes, how can I fit God in with everything else I have going on? Instead of, how can I, if I even can, fit anything else I want to have going on in with my identity as a Christian and an image bearer of God? The ultimate expression of our rebellion against God is found in sin, directly doing those things which directly oppose who God is, what He's like, and what He does. But listen to this. It gets even stronger. Even though we rebel against God, intentionally choosing not to bring Him glory, God rescues us through our faith in Christ. And do you know why He does this? Typically, the answer given here is something like this: because He loves us. Hear me clearly. God absolutely loves us. And I'm so glad He loves us. But that's not the ultimate reason, according to the Bible, why God rescues us. According to the Bible, it's for the sake of His glory. Listen, Isaiah 43:25. This is God speaking. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Those words are important. Don't blow past that. Why does God blot out our transgressions? For His own sake. He didn't say, for your sake, I do it. He says, for my sake, I do it. Well, why would He say that? Isaiah 48, 9 and 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. In verse 11, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Speaking of Israel's rescue from Egypt, we see this in Ezekiel 20, 8 through 10. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And if you're thinking, well, that's just the Old Testament, Brother Garrett. And speaking about our salvation through Christ, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says that God has, quote, called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. We are called to His glory and excellence as a purpose. And it is by His glory, by His glory and excellence, that we are given these promises. Ephesians 1, 11 through 12. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So that. Don't miss those. We were predestined to obtain an inheritance so that, the language of purpose, reason, so that we, quote, might be to the praise of His glory. Back in verse 5, we see similar language. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, being saved is described as having a light that shines into our hearts. It says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, talking about Genesis, has shone in our hearts. S-H-O-N-E. He has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why does God shine into our hearts? To give the light of the knowledge of His glory, that we might see His glory and proclaim His glory. And where is that found most fully? In the face of Jesus Christ. One verse prior, the gospel is called, quote, the gospel of the glory of Christ. The good news is all about God's glory. In 1 Timothy 1:11, the gospel again is called, quote, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. If y'all were okay with it, we could have a 5-hour sermon and I can just keep reading these things for us. It's everywhere. The scripture is saturated with it. Old and new. It's because of our sin and our pride that we tend to overlook this, not because it's not clear in the Bible. We tend to make the gospel all about us. But the biblical truth is that the gospel is all about God. 100%. We just get to benefit from that. It's about God. Your salvation is about God and His glory. We are not at the center of the gospel. And God's love for us is not at the center of the gospel. At the center of the gospel is God and His own love for His own glory. If that's hard for you to swallow, maybe a helpful question to reflect upon is, why does that bother me so much? Why does that bother me so much? Here's the good news for us. Because of God's glory, because God is excellent, because He wants His excellence to be made known and obvious and experienced by all of His created beings, because of all those things, guess what? God loves us. We're loved by God. What does it matter what the justification is? Why is it that we're okay if God loves us for us? We're not okay if the only reason He loves us is because it declares His glory. At the center of the gospel is God and His own love for His own glory. And because of that, we are loved by God. We have mercy. We have grace. God's love for us, just like every other work of God, flows out of His own glory and excellency. So when we see God's grace and mercy, we say, God is glorious. When God exercises His might, it's revealing His glory. When we see His word in the pages of Scripture, this is crying out God's glory. In Psalm 19, I read a moment ago, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the first several verses talk about that. But then the second half of the psalm, talking about how God's glory is proclaimed, guess what the topic is? God's word. His law is perfect. His law is excellent. This is where we see it. It's everywhere. Just like every other work of God, God's love for us flows out of His glory. He loves us not because we are lovable, but because He is just that excellent. In fact, the more unlovable we realize we are, the more glorious we realize God is. The whole point of our salvation and our knowledge of the Lord is that we might do what He originally created us to do, reflect His glory as an image bearer, bringing Him honor and glory and praise for His great mercy towards us through Christ. This is why we exist, and it's why God does everything that He does. That's number two. Here's number three, and then we can tie this together. God's glory is our destination. God's glory is our destination. This is one more way that the word glory is used in the Bible. And it actually helps to tie together everything for us this morning. The Bible speaks about the final destination of believers as glory. Now, we probably see it referred to that way more in our singing than we do in the pages of Scripture, but it is there. We sing about being risen to glory, heading towards glory. That's the sense of this use of the term. Jude 1:24 says that those who are saved will be presented, quote, blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. And in contrast, in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, those who reject Christ, quote, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So heaven is the place of God's glory, most ultimately, where hell is the place that is away from it. In fact, this final destination isn't just a place. It's also a description. It's not just that God's glory is in a place and I am heading there in location-wise. Like I'm getting actually closer and closer to it. That's not the only sense of this. It's not just that it's a location that we're moving towards. Rather, we are becoming glorious as God is glorious. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, it says, as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Easy phrase to just read over, but pay attention to these words. Our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, comma, the glory of Christ. The messengers and churches are not just for God's glory or Christ's glory, and they're not just to Christ's glory. They are themselves the glory of Christ. Earlier in the book, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're told that Christians, quote, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So God removes the veil from our eyes so that we can see just how glorious God is. The veil prevents us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But the veil is pulled back by God so we can see. And as we gaze upon His glory, we are being actively transformed from one degree of glory. That means there's a degree of glory that we have into another. Namely, God's degree of glory. God removes the veil so that we can see and gaze upon His glory as we are actively transformed into that same image. Because we are part of God's works, there's a degree to which we are glorious. And that sounds blasphemous to proclaim, but that's what the Bible says. As His image bearers, we have a degree of glory. And that degree is being increased so that it might conform to God's glory. So when the Bible speaks about our glory, and it does a few times, or the glory of the church, it's not as if we have our own glory. That's not what it's talking about. It's the reflected glory of God that is bouncing off of us, His image bearers, as we become more and more like Him. We are not glorious because of anything within us. I don't know your heart, but I know my heart. We are not glorious because of anything within us. It is His glory bouncing off of us like a mirror. This is our goal. This is our purpose. This is why we exist. Our purpose is to see and behold God's glory so that we might reflect it as we wait for the day when it will finally fully fill the new heavens and the new earth as the waters cover the seas. That's why we're here. Which brings us to one final verse this morning, a verse that I've been reading very regularly for us on purpose. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Remembering that God is the divine author of the Bible, and it's not just the human vessels that wrote the Scriptures. God is writing the Scriptures through them. Remembering that, we might wonder, why did God say, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Why not just to Him be glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's what makes the most sense to me. Apparently, it's because God has chosen to manifest His glory not just through Jesus, but through the church. To Him be glory in the church throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In the same way that to Him be glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When Jesus prays in John 17, He famously prays for every future Christian who would come to believe the gospel through the witness of the early Christians. And He prays specifically that they would be one, just as Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. And this is so that, quote, the world may believe that you have sent me. So he's praying for their future faith. They're going to come to believe. I want the world to know that the Father has sent me. So God, I pray that you would make them one, just as you're in me and I am you, that you would unify them. And then Jesus says, right after that, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. So God's glory is the unifying substance that pulls us all together. The glory you gave me, I gave to them, that, so that, they may be one. We are given the glory that Jesus has, the visible manifestation of God's excellencies, and this is given to us so that we can be one and the world will see it and come to believe the gospel. That is, the world will believe the gospel when the church becomes one, both by and for the glory of God. When we make the for, we have no effect on the why. But when we make the for, why did we come together? Anything other than for the glory of God, we're introducing a formula for division. That's essentially what Jesus is saying there. It is by His glory that we are unified. The church unites around the glory of God by reflecting it together. And this unity produces the glory of God as we are all transformed into the same image together. And this is why our passage from Ephesians says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. God's plan for the church is for the church to glorify Him forever, starting now. Starting now. Everything else the church exists to do exists underneath the umbrella of God's glory. We are saved for the glory of God. We are saved to the glory of God. We are saved to glorify God together as a church. I want to end with the words of an 18th century theologian, pastor, theologian, preacher named Jonathan Edwards. The first time I heard Jonathan Edwards, it was in 11th grade English, AP, I think is what it was. And it was, can anybody tell me what you think the work is? I bet other people have read this for literary purposes. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's exactly right. So that's my first experience of Jonathan Edwards. He wrote this right here in a work called Miscellanies, which I think we would say that different today. This is on page 495. Here's what he says. God is glorified not only by His glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it. God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. It's not enough for us to walk away from this sermon knowing what God's glory means and how the Bible teaches it and what the Bible says about it. That's not near enough to just affirm the truths that have been proclaimed this morning. We must grow to love it more and more. And that is only possible through the heart-changing power of Christ. It is only when Jesus saves a soul that that soul has the veil moved back and they see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ and they say, wow, I don't care about anything anymore but God's glory. If you can't say that this morning, I'm not saying you live that perfectly. None of us do. But if you're born again, your heart beats that. Every day, all I care about is God's glory. If you can't affirm that this morning, I want to invite you to know Jesus. This is the work that He does in us. This is how we know that we know Him. We care for His glory, not as much as He does, but man, it's getting close. Every day, closer and closer. When you come to know this God, the same obsession that God has with His own glory slowly becomes yours. There is no other rational response to hearing, all of your sin has been atoned for and forgiven by Christ. Trust Him by faith and turn from your sin. Make Him your Lord and you will be saved. The only rational response to that is, God, I want to spend the rest of my life bringing you glory. If you've not done that this morning, any time before this morning, but this morning specifically, I want to invite you to turn to Christ and be saved. You could do it literally right this very second where you're seated. Jesus, I believe, I confess my sin, I'm sorry, you are now my Lord, save me, make me into this image. And He'll do it. If you want to talk to me about that, I'll be available during the time of response and after the service. If you want to talk to Brian, if you want to talk to maybe the Christian that brought you this morning, why ever you're here, we want you to know this good news and we invite you to accept it. For the rest of us, church, we exist to glorify God, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do. Therefore, may we make that our only business, bringing glory to God alone together. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, even as I say that, Holy God, I know that you are far more excellent than that word can ever communicate. I know that I am increasingly unworthy of your love and mercy. And yet you increasingly pour it out upon all of us through our faith in Christ. Thank you for such a marvelous gift, a glorious gift that just shouts how excellent you are. Lord, would you continue to form and to shape us into image bearers that reflect your glory? Would you work on our thoughts and our attitudes and our hearts? Would you work on our words, our actions, our hands, so that in everything that we say or think or do, we might make manifest your godness as God? We might show others how great you are, making your glory manifest. We know that you have created us for this purpose and that everything that you do yourself is for that purpose. So would you constantly remind us of our purpose to reflect your glory in everything that we think, say, or do. Finally, Lord, would you increase our unity by your glory and for your glory in our church, so that we might not lie when we say, to you be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, make this our heartbeat as a church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.